Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of October 25th, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
You know this, from the moment we come through our doors and our worship center, the objective is the corporate worship of God, and so we pursue all things with the greatest excellence that He has skilled us to do that with, and entirely maintain our focus on the Lord and His Word throughout the duration from the time we enter together as a congregation till we leave, and we rejoice together in that new song. And Jose, we really rejoice that you're here too, brother, and your precious family. We look forward to getting to know you better in years to come. We've been hearing so many great things about, or at least I have, because you're new to me, obviously, but from what I hear, I hope you don't disappoint me tonight, but I understand you're the next John MacArthur, so we understand that you are a very excellent preacher, and he will. Jose will be preaching through two whole chapters, as he noted for you, in the Old Testament tonight, which is far greater skill than I have to be able to do, and we're excited by all of the work that you're doing, that you're making the right priorities in your ministry to entrust the Scriptures to faithful men who will also be able to train others also. And so, like I said, we enjoy that time. Also, we will be sure to make that link available that you mentioned in your video as well, so we can continue to encourage you and help you with that. And like I said, we look forward to your message. You even dress like a master's man. That's something that I aspire to do, but he actually does it and does it very well. Of course, our objective to not dress like a master's seminary guy, but to honor the Lord who is worthy of being dressed well. So, anyway, let's go to the Gospel of Mark. I am determined to get you out of here at noon. We apologize for the delay. We had a little bit of a hiccup trying to with our tech equipment this morning, trying to get our videos that we had for you together, and we appreciate your grace that is extended to us. We'll, like I said, we'll get you out of here at noon. Let's begin in prayer. We are in Mark chapter 7, though, as you remember from last week. Father, we do thank you, Lord, again for your word, what you have revealed to us. Lord, we pray that you would be blessed in this time as we accurately reflect the truths that you would have for us. Lord, that we would extract out of your word what you desire for us and not impose our desires into your word. Lord, as we'll be looking this morning regarding the nature of the traditions of men, Lord, that we would lay those things aside and conform exclusively to your desires, your will. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. In Western India, actually, worshipers of a Muslim shrine maintain a certain tradition of throwing their babies outside of a 50-foot tower for good luck is basically the tradition that they subscribe to. It's believed that parents who submit to this particular practice bless their children with a special degree of good health, courage, lifelong strength, and as we said, good luck. Though it's a Muslim shrine, though, interestingly enough, it is not only Muslims that participate in this practice. The tradition is observed by both Muslims and Hindus who are in India, mainly in the Indian state of Maharashtra, though the practice is also carried along in other smaller villages around the country. And the children are taken up to the top of a building, and where they are cast off, as I told you, thrown down onto a sheet that is being held by several men. And it's not like it's even a very large sheet. This is just a small bed sheet of a kind that the baby is dropped onto. And of course, human rights activists, rightly so, protest this kind of thing. They've tried to stop the practice for quite a number of years, but unsuccessfully. We recognize that that is just one example of the bizarre traditions that are around the world. Many traditions of the world, though, are deliberately prescribed the one we mentioned notwithstanding, to conceal what the Scriptures themselves reveal. That is the nature of tradition, the traditions of men. Well before the first century, actually, during the life of Christ, the Jews had established an extensive traditional system. You're aware of that. A traditional system that entirely obscured the revelation of God. But as we come to our text in Mark chapter 7, as we noted for you, there's a definitive shift in the tone of Mark's gospel. You've seen it coming as we enter now into chapter 7. We alluded to it last week and the week before, in fact, as we begin to see this dramatic change in the nature of Jesus' ministry. As you read Mark's gospel, you see a dark foreshadowing of what is to come as we continue to witness through the pages of Scripture the growing hostility towards Christ. Prior to this, what we largely see in the gospel of Mark are the miracles that Jesus performed, testify to the reality of who He is, but in conjunction with that, we also see that increasing hostility build up continually against Him. Jesus consistently and continually demonstrated kindness and grace and mercy and compassion on the people of Israel. But His message was so intolerable to them, they would rather be entirely rid of Him without His miracles, without His healing power, then submit to His message. The nature of their hearts is also consequentially increasingly exposed before us. Perhaps nowhere else more obviously than the account we saw just a few weeks ago in the miraculous feeding of the crowd, some 25,000, we talked about possibly even 30 or 35,000 people. Did they listen to His message? No. In fact, they still wanted His miracles, but they hated His message. When they came back the next day for more of His miracle, Jesus taught them the necessity to repent and believe that He was the Son of God, and it was at that time they deserted Him. They deserted Him when He spoke His message. So Jesus leaves there, and now He's in Gennesaret, as you know. They were in Bethsaida, which is on the northeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee. Now they're in Gennesaret, on the northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee. And from here, Jesus is going to move up towards Tyre and Sidon. See, the people of Israel are best, they treated Jesus as nothing more than a miracle worker, a spectacle. And you see this feverish, chaotic scene unfold at the end of Mark chapter 6 while Jesus is in Gennesaret. Jesus does just a few more weeks of ministry here in Israel. And from here, Jesus is going to leave. And when He leaves, He will not return until the time for His crucifixion has come. The way Mark's gospel is laid out is not chronological, but logical geographically. So the next time in Mark's gospel we see Christ return, it will be for His crucifixion. And you remember this as well. The crowds had viewed Christ as little more than a gift-giving genie. And the first time we see this kind of behavior in the Gospel of Mark, we see this kind of massive, widespread healing that's seeming to just persuade the people. This is the Messiah. That's what they expected. And the disciples were becoming very quickly very excited about that. But now we see something a little bit different. We see something different because now we don't see this widespread kind of healing in conjunction with His teaching, which is what we had consistently seen prior to this. We see now for the first time a widespread healing in an area independent from His teaching. And again, what you need to understand is that they had already rejected Him. They had rejected Christ. You remember the nature of Jesus' miracles. The nature of Jesus' miracles confirmed who He said He was. The miracles testified to the truth of His message. So, if He is no longer giving them His message at this point, then what is He doing? What are His miracles now testifying to? Has He come to the realization that maybe He was just over-aggressive in His presentation of the gospel? Need to turn the burners down a little bit and turn over to a social gospel approach? No. Jesus is performing these miracles as a final testimony against His people. He confirms in no uncertain terms that the reason His people reject Him is not because they find the evidence lacking. He performs these miracles as a final witness to their hardness of heart. John chapter 15, verses 24 and 25, you can go ahead and turn there for just a moment. Jesus said, If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated Me and the Father as well. What's He saying there? If He hadn't come, they would be without sin? They would have no sin? No, not exactly. What Jesus is testifying to is to His disciples is the nature of a specific sin. That's what He's testifying to. His people had seen Him in all His full revelation. This is what He wants His disciples to understand, that they had seen Him with His full revelation, and they still willfully and deliberately rejected Him. And this confirms the extent of their wickedness. Testifying to what Jesus Himself said in John chapter 6, we've mentioned this before, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sends Me draws him. Why? Because 100 times out of 100, we will continue to reject Christ apart from His drawing, the drawing will of His Father. They heard His message with their own ears and were even stunned and captivated by the authoritative nature of His message. Right from the very beginning, right from the opening chapters of the Gospel of Mark, we've seen that. And that verifies what Paul himself said in Romans chapter 10, verse 2. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They were completely ignorant, and they were zealous, but their zealousness was only demonstrated by how aggressively they kept their traditions, their own man-made traditions, rather than the law of God. They set those two against Him. And how belligerently they demanded conformity to their traditions. And regardless of all that had been revealed to them about the righteousness of God, even in the Old Testament, let alone what they had witnessed in the works of Christ, they rejected Him. So Jesus confirms in John chapter 15, that's what Jesus is again testifying to at the end of Mark chapter 6. And what better message for Mark to communicate to his audience with the doubting Gentiles in Rome who are beginning to doubt the nature of their message? Look back at Mark chapter 7. You see what's happening here. Starting verse 1, these Pharisees and scribes have gathered around Him from Jerusalem. This is an uncommon alliance. It says the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of His disciples were eating their bread with impure hands. that is unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. You do many things such as this." This is where we are. The scribes and Pharisees display their hypocrisy in full exposure. As we said, this is an uncommon alliance for us to see. Normally, the scribes and the Pharisees were bitter enemies from one another, but they were able to come together for the sake of a common enemy. And their enemy was the one who abolished their system. It was a system that was intentionally blinding and binding. For the unbeliever, what's not to love about it? Just conform to all of these external, superficial rules. You'll never have to deal with the heart. It's so much easier to do that. Just put a veneer over sin. Just a thin coat of paint. Just cover up sin rather than deal with the root of it. Because dealing with the root of sin demands exposure. Got to be exposed to be cleansed. Well, these scribes and Pharisees come all the way up from Jerusalem with the intent to expose Jesus. That's the cruel irony of it all. Almost comical. This confrontation is itself a testimony to the deity of Christ. Why? Because they come some 90 miles from Jerusalem to expose him, but when they do, they have no sin to expose. They testify to his perfection, unknowingly, not deliberately. It's not their intention. It's not their intention at all. But what Jesus transgressed was their tradition. And that's what they held against him. And to them, that was as good as transgressing the law of God. And they were very motivated to accuse Jesus. They were probably commissioned, in fact, by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And what's the problem? What did Jesus do? Why are they so incensed by him? We see in verse 2, they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands. Don't make the error or don't make the mistake of thinking that the scribes and the Pharisees just have a problem with Jesus' disciples here. That's not the issue. They have a problem with Jesus himself. These are definitively his disciples. His disciples. And it not only would his students have been seen to reflect his character, but also his effectiveness and his authority of the teacher. In other words, he is responsible for their behavior. And he is not holding them responsible for their behavior. And is the tradition that they're holding to a matter of Scripture? Of course not. Of course not. It's tradition independent of Scripture. And by the way, we've been looking the last couple Sunday nights on the nature of Roman Catholicism and its contradiction to the Word of God and what we believe, and particularly as it pertains to the doctrine of sola scriptura, the authority of the Scriptures alone apart from traditions of men. We've been looking at this. Roman Catholicism parallels so closely to the religious practices of first century Judaism. Very similarly, as you know, Roman Catholics will also assert the authoritative binding nature of their traditions, just as the scribes and Pharisees in our passage. This is, in fact, a fundamental distinction between us. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 97, sacred tradition and sacred scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God. That's according to Catholic dogma. Likewise, paragraph 82, in case you missed it, just a few paragraphs later, both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. The Jews believed exactly that. See, the Jews believed that their oral law, their oral tradition, was akin to God's written law. In fact, they even believed, in a sense, their own apostolic succession, if you will. You could call it that. These oral teachings that were called the halakhna, and that's what we're talking about here when they refer to the tradition of the elders in verse 5. This oral tradition, the halakhna. And those were finally all compiled together in the 3rd century into the Mishnah. Before that, they were just oral. And this is what Jesus is breaking. The oral tradition. And so these scribes and the Pharisees are sent up from Jerusalem to check it out. See, these are the gatekeepers of lies. They are the enforcers of men's traditions. But the rabbis taught that these oral traditions were actually, interestingly enough, told by Moses to God, or by God, on Mount Sinai. So basically, when God revealed His law to Moses, what you see happening here is sort of a situation where He must have run out of stone tablets. And so He recorded part of His law into stone, and the rest He sort of just maybe whispered into Moses' ear, and Moses passed down that oral tradition to the elders of Israel, who pass it down through the elders in subsequent generations. As for the Catholics, they believe, again according to their catechism, paragraph 77, the apostles left bishops as their successors. They gave them their own position of teaching authority. Much the same thing. Much the same thing. You've got to find a source of authority for your uninspired traditions. That's what they were doing. And they love 1 Corinthians 11:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and 3:6. Now I praise you, Paul says. I praise you. Why? Because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. So then, brethren, stand firm to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. But what they failed to recognize is that the tradition in question is the Scripture itself. And the admonishment is to adhere to those traditions, traditions that were inspired by God, as opposed to those traditions that contradicted the Word of God. And men's traditions always will. And you would ask then, does this tradition really actually do that? I don't see the connection here. between washing my hands and violating the oracles of God to honor my father and mother? What is the connection there? This sounds pretty innocent, in fact. I mean, washing my hands, that's not necessarily a bad thing. The Jews, the scribes and Pharisees, perhaps they could be just concerned and misunderstood by Christ. They just want him to practice good hygiene. If you're going to have a tradition, let's be honest, this is going to be a pretty good one. That's not what this was. There's actually Levitical law. There is Levitical law that requires cleansing from that which is obviously filthy. That was the rule. And then there was cleansing rituals for the Levitical priests. It's ceremonial cleansing. And those were supposed to be symbolic to demonstrate their need for cleansing of sin. Pharisees had entirely missed that point. Cleansing for things that would render you obviously filthy, like touching a dead corpse or something of that nature. And then the ceremony and cleansing of the scribes and the Pharisees, or rather, excuse me, the Levitical priests, to demonstrate their need for cleansing from sin. And then there was, this is what the Pharisees had entirely missed. The hand that they're talking about in this passage is actually the fist. The word is for the fist. And so what they would do, they had this tradition where you had to go through this ritual cleansing every time you ate. And this was required by that tradition before any time you would eat, and not only before any time you would eat, but before between courses of your meal as well. So if you had a moment where meals were being brought back out after you had finished the first portion of the meal, you had to go through this cleansing again. And the word for wash is baptizo. They immersed their hands in water, underwater, up to the wrists, and they had to do this a certain way because if they dipped their hands into the water and then brought them up so that the water ran down their forearm, down towards their elbow, they would be defiled again because they would move their hands back down and the water would potentially run into their hands that were cleansed but bring defilement from their forearms and elbows which were not cleansed with them. But not only that, you would dip your hands into the water from your fists, and when you brought them out, you had to turn your wrist in such a way that the water ran off your hands from the wrist because the water itself was defiled because your hands were defiled, so you couldn't let the water run off of your fingers because you let the defiled water run away from your fingers and it would redefile your fingers that you would then defile yourself with when you ate from the food. And you especially had to do this. This was particularly important if you were in the marketplace that day or if you were interacting with crowds as Jesus would have been. Any kind of context where you'd be defiled by Gentiles bumbling around everywhere. Touch one of them and you're going to be defiled. Some rabbis even taught that there was a demon named Shibtah that attached himself to people's hands while they were sleeping. And if you didn't go through this ritual cleansing, the ceremonial cleansing of the hands, the demon would rest there and then enter you through the food that you ate. And this was so important to them. One rabbi even taught that it was better to walk 4 miles out of the way to get water than to eat with defiled hands without having gone through this ritual. Another rabbi who was imprisoned refused to eat because he was only given a small amount of water. Water insufficient to go through this particular ritual cleansing. And he said he would rather die than transgress this tradition. By the way, they had a specific amount that they had designated, a minimal amount of water that you had to have to be able to go through this tradition in a kosher manner, in case you were wondering. It had to be sufficient, a sufficient amount of water to fill 1.5 eggshells. That's how much water you needed. I'm not sure how you submerge a fist in an eggshell, but that was the amount of water that was designated. That was the minimal amount of water that was designated. So this whole process is, of course, ridiculous. And that the disciples weren't doing this was a disgrace to them. Absolute disgrace. But Jesus comes back with a very strong counterpoint. That's your introduction for you. The context that leads us up to Jesus' counterpoint. The language here is actually deriding. Not in the sense that Jesus is amused by any of this. He's not amused at all. He saw their traditions with disdain because their traditions contradicted the Word of God. So just in the brief minutes that we have left this morning, we're going to take a look at the two results of conformity to tradition rather than conformity to the Scriptures. And as we do that, it gives us confidence in the supremacy of God's Word. And what that means is that every preference, which is a preferred application of God's Word, that becomes a tradition when you attempt to make your preference binding on the conscience of others, must be subject to the Word of God rather than making God's Word subject to your preferences or traditions. See a lucid example of that here. Verses 6-8. You see this first result of conformity to tradition rather than God's Word, and it is that you render God's Word abandoned. That's what you do. You render God's Word abandoned. You neglect it. You ignore it. That's what they had done. Men's tradition will always do that. They have to do that. Because the source of the tradition is fallible, making it all the more egregious when you make what is infallible subject to what is fallible. And that's why Jesus says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites." Hypocrites. By the way, this is not someone who maintains a certain standard and falls short of that standard. That's a sinner. We all do that. The hypocrite is the one who pretends to be something you're not. That's what the word means. And the Jews had become masters at this. Jesus says, this people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But in vain do they worship me. It's absolutely meaningless. Teaching is doctrines, the precepts of men. Jesus strikes at the very heart of their system. Jews who would not even so much as read the name, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, because they wanted to preserve His name, lest they accidentally read it in vanity. Yet Jesus says, all of your worship is vanity. Strikes at the heart of their system. In another place in Matthew, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." This is only too ironic, again, for scribes and Pharisees who are all bent out of shape over this particular hand-washing ceremony, this hand-washing ritual, being completely ignorant that their whole body reeked of the rottenness of their souls. They pretended to love God and be zealous for God, but in reality they worshipped Him with superficial traditions. To make matters worse, their traditions led them to directly violate what God had revealed to them. Jesus says in verses 9 to 12, he was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have would help you is korban.' That is to say, it's given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother." You see, Jesus is calling to example a particular situation where they did this, where their traditions interfered with the Word of God. They had a tradition, as is noted here. It's called the Korban, which is a Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word is explained. It means devoted to God. The Mark reveals that for us. And you could declare your possessions in life as being Korban, and to do that would dedicate them to the temple use after you had passed away. But in the meantime, they remained yours, and you could use them for your purposes, but you could not give them away. The problem was, if you dedicated something to God and your parents were in need then, and your parents came to you in need, you were then forbidden from helping your parents and consequentially breaking the commandment of God to care for them. Paul said in 1 Timothy that this individual is worse than an unbeliever, he who does not care for his parents. But that wasn't just an unintended consequence of the Korban. This is a deliberate consequence of the Korban. This is a deliberate scheme that was set up so they could present themselves as being dedicated to God while forsaking their parents. So they didn't have to. They weren't bound to give away their possessions to their parents. See, what mattered, it didn't matter. I mean, you dedicate something as Korban, you can't take it with you when you die. So just dedicate it to the temple, and then you can't give it away. You can't help your parents, and you're no longer bound to that obligation. And that was just one of many of their corrupt traditions. And this was an abomination to God. And of course, if you render the Word of God abandoned, then you're also going to render the Word of God invalid. Why would you abandon it if it wasn't invalid in your eyes? Very quickly, that's verse 13. That's our second point. Render the Word of God invalid. You might remember a couple of weeks ago we said that you need to understand that a verse out of context and outside of its authorial intent is no more authoritative in your life or mine than the opinion column of the daily newspaper. None. For that matter, to add a little more weight to the issue here, a verse taken outside of its context and authorial intent bears no more weight than the daily horoscope. In fact, it's comparatively evil. You have manipulated, and that's why. Because you are no longer speaking the Word of God. You are speaking the Word of God and distorting them, twisting them to conform to your ideologies. You are not using it in context. You are manipulating, distorting the meaning of God's Word to say what you want to say rather than conforming your thoughts to God's. And that is the supreme measure of arrogance. It is to self-admittedly declare that God didn't say what you think He should have said. It is to affirm that His Word is insufficient. And to manipulate or to add to the Word of God is subsequently placing your Word as the supreme authority even over the Word of God itself. Do you understand? That is exactly what Jesus says here. And know it doesn't matter what you think your intentions are. Might be. You think the scribes and the Pharisees didn't convince themselves that they were setting up this man-made hedge, these man-made traditions, these traditional barriers because they were zealous for God? Of course they did. You don't think that they had convinced themselves that their motivations were right? Oh, we're just protecting the people from themselves and surely God would have revealed this to Moses if only he didn't run out of the stone which he transcribed the law of Moses into. So we're obligated to make the people adhere to our traditions. But they only honor God with their lips. You see, tradition will always lead you to that. And the reason is because we inherently know that our tradition isn't authoritative. We hate that. We hate that our tradition isn't binding because it exposes the limitations of our authority. And that's why the scribes and the Pharisees are so rattled, because Jesus denied their tradition. And since the fall, we've always been in rebellion to divine authority and always trying to make a name for ourselves. So when someone doesn't adhere to our tradition, it's a direct threat to our authority. You see, that's actually why the Roman Catholics so quickly, during the time of the Reformation, tried to squelch the Reformation through fierce persecution. Because their denial of sola scriptura exposed them, they elevated man's traditions, and the Reformers called them on it and re-elevated God's Word to its primary place, and that threatened the entire Catholic system. That's what we always do since the fall. And by the way, the reason that our traditions are threatened is because we never possessed authority in the first place. But when someone doesn't adhere to the Word of God, or we could even say that the tradition revealed in the Word of God, the inspired and passed down only in His revealed Word through the prophets and the apostles, it isn't a threat to the authority of God. When someone rejects our traditions, it's a threat to our authority. But when somebody rejects God's traditions, the traditions that He has revealed in His Word, the authoritative binding traditions of God, it is not a threat to His authority. And the reason it is not a threat to His authority, doesn't compromise His authority, is because the authority of God is possessed by God. He is the source of His own authority. So you reject His tradition revealed in His Word, and it's no threat to Him. But you resist and you deny our tradition when we don't possess the authority, and it is a threat to us. He has authority. God has authority. He is authority. And because He has authority, His authority isn't threatened. But for the one who does not have authority, when His laws and the regulations aren't adhered to, it threatens whatever vapor of authority that individual pretends to possess. And that, by nature, is what produces a tyrant. Now, that being said, does God delegate His authority to us? Yes. Yes. But we have limitations to that authority. I mean, he delegated a tremendous amount of His authority to us. He gave to us, unlike any of the rest of His creation, to rule over the entirety of His creation. And yet we are dissatisfied even with the limitations on that. We wanted to be like God. We wanted His authority. Authority that could not be threatened. But God has designed delegated authority with limitations. We recognize that. Man over his wife, government over its citizens, kings over nations, elders over the church. And we are to submit to those authorities. We saw that a few weeks ago as we looked to Romans chapter 13 on Law Enforcement Sunday. And we saw how to not submit to our authorities is to disobey the very ordinance of God. That's not what we're talking about here, though. We're talking about the traditions of men that are contrary to the Word of God, the things that are outside of His revealed Word. And so, even the things that I speak from the pulpit are only authoritative so far as I am telling you what the Word of God says. I have no authority of my own. None. And the tradition of the Jews had invalidated God's Word so much that they had completely adulterated it. It was completely lost. Completely violated. It was obscured by their rules and regulations. They could no longer even see the law of God. All they saw were their traditions that condemned them. But as we close, you know what the solution to hypocrisy and legalism and the traditions of men is? That final solution? It's repentance. Repentance and faith. That's the solution to the traditions of men. It's not pursuing sanctification by the method or manner of adherence to man-made traditions. In fact, the rabbis even taught that if you were really dedicated and faithful to this hand-washing ceremony in particular that we see in Mark chapter 7, you could adhere to the righteousness of God through it. You could be saved and have assurance of salvation just by the ceremonial, extra-biblical tradition. But I'll let the Apostle Paul close for us in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 4 to 11. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. That's what a tradition is. It's placing confidence in your authority, confidence in your flesh. And Paul says, I have all the more reason than anyone to put confidence in my flesh. I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, no less, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Don't get much more zealous than that. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Washed his hands perfectly. Found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. It may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Faith in the work of God and the Word of God, faith that leads to repentance. With that, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You, Lord. We thank You for what You have taught us today in Your Word, what You have revealed to us. Lord, we pray that we would lay aside those things that interfere with a right interpretation of Your revealed Word, those traditions that we may have superimposed upon Your text. Father, we pray that we would honor You not just in our right exegesis of the text, but also in the right application of the text. Father, that we would live lives that are consistent with what You have called us to do. Lord, we also thank You for the Alonzos, that they are able to join with us today in worship in this small church. Lord, we thank You for their ministry, their commitment to You, Jose's commitment to rightly handling Your Word and training others to do the same. Lord, we pray that You would bless them tremendously, and that they would be honored by the churches they served in. Lord, You would meet their needs in every way and beyond. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.